2 Samuel chapter 5, if you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone, your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went out to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built a city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Pezerim, and David defeated him there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore the name of the place is called Baal Pezerim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when the Lord inquired, or when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Before we dive into this text, there's something very important for you to consider as we interpret it. Remember, our duty as faithful expositors is to determine authorial intent. The author's purpose is seen here in the arrangement of this material. We also need to remember that the authors, ancient biblical authors, were not as dedicated to a chronology like many modern authors. And we're not very accustomed to reading things without a proper chronology. In reading the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we must know that authors, they don't follow a rigid chronology, such as in the case of 2 Samuel chapter 5. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "The text does not follow a strict chronological order. 2 Samuel 5 is a collage. It is not a single flowing narrative, but a collection of chunks, episodes, or pieces of information placed side by side, all of which, however, relate to the establishing of David's kingdom." Yeah, for example, Hiram sent masons and materials to build David's palace. But you need to know this did not happen immediately after David took Jerusalem. We read that in verses 6 through 9. Since Hiram's reign seems to have overlapped only with the last 10 years of David's reign or rule, Scholars tell us Hiram's rule was from 980 B.C. to 947 B.C., while David's was from 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C. So you have this overlapping, but towards the latter end of David's reign, when he took Jerusalem in the initial years of his reign. So not a really rigid chronology here. Verse 11 reports something late in David's rule. The report of concubines, wives, and births of all these sons summarizes many years of David's reign in Jerusalem. Yet verse 17 pulls us back to the time immediately after David's anointing. The defeat of the Philistines in 17 through 25 may have preceded David's capture of Jerusalem, yet it's placed at the back end of the text. David would not have had the time or the freedom to press an immediate offensive against Jerusalem until he had dispensed with the Philistine threat. So the Philistine threat was taken care of early on, Jerusalem afterwards. But again, the order of these chunks of material does not indicate that chronology. So keep in mind that the chronological chains had fallen off the author's pen. He's not dedicated to it here. One author put it this way, quote, "The chapter is orderly but not sequential. It is a collection of fragments intending to give us a proper view of the kingdom's establishment," end quote. So using this collage-like non-chronological approach, the author inserts significant fragments to show us how the kingdom was established initially and over a bit of time. These significant fragments can be arranged into four distinct sections, a step-by-step account of how David was established as king. The first, verses 1 through 5, is the coronation. The second, verses 6 through 10, is the chosen capital for the kingdom. Third, verses 11 through 16, is the consolidation of the regime, how it happened. And verses 17 through 25 is the conquest of Israel's arch nemesis, the Philistines. Not chronologically sequential, but yet four steps, four things, four events the author gives us to show how David established, or God established, the kingdom of Israel. So as we look at these four things, these four events, we're going to see some principles for us to better understand the faith. Let's first look at the coronation, verses 1 through 5. Ishbosheth has died. The northern tribal elders, representing all of the people of the northern tribes, have come before David at Hebron. And quickly we see they give three reasons why they're now bowing the knee to David as king. First is because of relationship. Verse 1, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." What does that mean? Well, according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, Israel must select a king from among their own brothers. And so they're saying, "We're bowing the knee, first of all, David, because you're Hebrew. You're a son of Jacob." First requirement for the king. Second was an appeal to leadership. Verse 2, it says, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you, David, who led out and brought in Israel." Now, this had been evident over a long period of time. But now the kingdom is finally coming to their senses and publicly acknowledges that even while Saul was their king, it was actually David who had been their savior. He was the one who literally, according to the text, calls Israel to go out and to come in. This was a phrase describing what the king was supposed to do, to go out before them and to come in with them, protecting them, saving them from their enemies. David, you were always the one who did this for Israel. And so they acknowledge that it was David, more so than anyone else, who had repeatedly saved them from their enemies, especially the Philistines. So relationship, leadership, and finally, David, we bow the knee because of the promise. Verse 2, "For it was the Lord who said to you, you shall be shepherd over Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." Even while they were fooling around with Saul and Ishbosheth, while in the latter reign, portions of Saul's reign, they knew that it was David to be king. And here they refer to God's double demand for David's Davidic rule. You shall be shepherd and prince. These two terms are all encompassing statements. More than just one appointed to reign, but to care for God's flock. Shepherding God's flock. David, the Lord had promised that you would shepherd, care, as well as be prince, rule over us. This is a promise of the Lord. Today we bow the knee. You're bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. You are the one who always saved us from our enemies. And of course, the Lord promised that you would be king. And so they've come to their senses. They bow the knee to David's rule, appealing to these three things. And in keeping with the culture of covenant, the greater always cut a covenant with the lesser. The text says the greater, King David, made a covenant with them, the lesser, the people at Hebron, before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. The third time David is anointed king. The first was a private ceremony under the prophet Samuel as he came to Jesse and chose the youngest of his sons, a shepherd boy. The second was a partial anointing at Hebron over Judah, over just a portion of the kingdom. And now this third anointing, a complete anointing over the entire nation. We could pause here and consider something very encouraging for us. The evil in this world we see on a daily basis. If you watch the news, read the papers, however you get your news. The evil in this world continually metastasizes, spreads, and at times it often seems too powerful and overwhelming. But we must remember yet again that there is no power on earth, no scheme of man that can be an obstacle to thwarting what God has assured. The first five verses need to be highlighted in the heart and mind of the reader of faith. The northern tribes cite the Lord's promise here at the Hebron negotiations, and the author wants us to highlight it in our text as if to say, see there? See, the Lord's promise to David has come to pass. See how it has weathered the venom of Saul, the follies of David, the rebellion of the north, and the self-seeking people posing as David's friends. See how the Lord's promises have proved firm in the face of intense opposition, chapters after chapters of it since 1 Samuel 18. And the author implies that all the Lord's promises are certain, no matter how much resistance they meet. And so we're reminded throughout this narrative that God's word is coming to pass. Nothing can stop it. And here David is coronated king just as God said he would be king over his people. And my, how it has been opposed, yet here it is. So we have the coronation, but then we move in verses 6 through 10 to a capital for Israel, a chosen capital. David needed a suitable capital for the kingdom. You see, both Hebron and Gibeah were too tribal. Hebron was David's capital in Judah. Gibeah was Saul's capital in northern tribes. And to choose one of these two would not be politically expedient. Too tribal. Bound to be an offense to one or the other main divisions of the new kingdom. So David was to choose a capital that would help consolidate or unify the kingdom. Would be politically acceptable. Where was David to go for a capital? But on neutral territory that would be acceptable to all. And the answer lay in the last remaining territory that was still occupied by the old Canaanites. Jerusalem of the Jebusites. They were a Canaanite peoples. And they were situated on a mountain called Zion, which was between Judah and Benjamin. The only thing that remained for David to do was to do what Israelite leaders from Joshua to Saul had failed to do. Dislodge these stubborn Jebusites from what they believed to be this impregnable crag of a rock, of a mountain. You see, the author referred to this place as the stronghold of Zion, and rightly so. This was a city fortress, a citadel. It was well fortified, located on the southeastern ridge of Mount Zion. This ridge overlooked the entire Kidron Valley. It provided high ground, an invincible vantage point against any army seeking to invade the city. So it was viewed as impregnable, impossible to invade. Some believe the text here gives us an idea how David was savvy enough or smart enough to take the city. Look at verse 8. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David, David's soul. It is understood that David may have commanded his men to gain access to the city, as archaeologists tell us that there was this water shaft coming up from a stream of water that allowed one through stealth to sneak into the city. That water shaft today is known as Warren's Shaft. Still there. This shaft led into the city from the Gihon Spring, down in the Kidron Valley outside the city walls. Now, there's a lot of commentary about this. There are difficulties with the understanding, and some argue that this command was to some way cut off the water supply flowing into the city. Convenient access to plenty of water was what made the city so durable during times of war. See, a lot of times invading armies would encircle cities and starve them out, choke them out, cutting off all outside resources such as water flow. And some believe this is what David was doing, cutting off water supply so they could kind of threaten them to choke them out. Going up this shaft may have allowed David's forces to somehow see how it would be able to cut it off. And there are a number of other suggestions what this meant. Whether it was to sneak into the city some way, or to cut off a necessary resource, or something else, we are not sure, but the point is clear. It may not be clear how David was able to take the city, but the point is that he took the city, and he did so quickly, seemingly easily. But there's another question here. It has to do with interpretation of some of these words as well. Why would David claim to go up the water shaft to give him the ability to attack what the text says to be the lame and the blind who are hated by David? And we should know that David did not declare war on the handicapped in order to satisfy his hatred towards them. We must note that when he approached the city in verse 6, it was the Jebusites who said, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." The Jebusites stated this because they believed their forces were so impenetrable that even mighty David could not breach his walls. That mere children could align themselves on the walls, even the handicapped, and ward David off. Because it was an impregnable city, impenetrable, a citadel, a fortress. Even the blind and lame, David, could shoot you down because this is a mighty, well-fortified city. And David mocks them back because he had found a way to destroy them, whether cutting off their water or sneaking up the water shaft. He tells his men to go do it so that they could attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David. David's mocking them, using their own words against them. David's hatred was not a matter of holding prejudice against disabled people, but rather the hostility of the king towards those who defied his reign. These people who are suggesting the lame and the blind could shoot us down, well, we're going to go in and show that they are actually the blind and the lame, the helpless and the handicapped, because they'll be putty in our hands if you go up the water shaft and destroy them. It takes the city. It would also be appropriate to assume that David would have another motive, conviction for taking this city. Not just politically expedient, kind of a neutral city, not associated yet with any of the tribes up to this point. It had been held by these old Canaanite Jebusites. It's a good place to have a capital. Everybody would accept it. But David knew his history. He knew his nation's history, his people's history. This is not the first time the Bible reader had heard of the Jebusites. The Jebusites go back further than the books of 2 Samuel and the book of Joshua. The Jebusites go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, 18 through 21, when God gave the promise of the land to Abraham. Now, most readers do not see Jebusite and think Genesis 15. But the Lord had promised the land from the Nile to the Euphrates to Abraham's descendants. And when he gave this promise, others at the time occupied the land. The Jebusites were the last of these occupants. Israel had not been able to dislodge them. But now, several hundred years later, David overruns the Jebusite stronghold. The author does not give a lot of time explaining how it was taken, but it quickly, he says, he dispensed with these individuals and took the city. The Lord's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 was now proven true. God promised it. And look here, hundreds of years later, the time of Joshua, it has come to pass. If verses 1 through 5 taught us that the Lord's promises are certain in spite of intense opposition, verses 6 through 10 teach us that His promises are certain in spite of chronological distance. This is encouraging when you think about it. 800 years, Abraham to David, plus or minus, does not erode the reliability of God's Word. His promises are not stamped with an expiration date in small print, all of which should make a difference in the way we Christians should read our Bibles and look to our future. Sometimes believers may entertain doubts whether or not the promises of God remain to be fulfilled. But the gradual nature and the patience of God fulfilling His promises, hear me, it must never frustrate our faith. But at times, I think we allow it to do so. We must remember that His kingdom is truly a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because the Lord's promises are firm, so firm that time cannot dissolve them. The Lord's promises may be old, but they're never false. The Ancient of Days has spoken it, and folks, it will come to pass. The lack of patience may cause people's faith to erode, but should never make God's promises less sure. Listen again. Peter addressed this. 2 Peter 3:13-14. He says, in the last days scoffers will come, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of Christ coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately, Peter says, overlooked this one fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the, but live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The point of all this, folks, is Christ is on the throne. And for we do not yet see all things put under Him, we shall see it one day. And the gradual revelation of Davidic rule in this text reminds us of the gradual nature of the revelation of Christ's rule throughout human history, and will one day be fully realized. The day is yet future when the kingdoms of this world will definitively and eternally become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. But it is coming. Read Revelation 1, verse 22. It's coming. And our faith should not wither, but our faith should endure. Many people miss the very point and purpose of the book of Revelation. We often look and see every little jot and tittle, every little sign, and every little allegory as something futuristic. But much of it, I believe, in my eschatology, has been historically fulfilled. And the great purpose of that book was to encourage those seven churches in Asia Minor to endure. Because if you read of their history, they were enduring the severe persecution of Caesar Domitian. They were being slaughtered for the faith. And here comes John writing the book of Revelation, giving them these wonderful images of the supremacy of God and the rule of Christ and the gradual revelation of Him coming. and ruling. And while times were tough for them, enduring the sword of the Caesar, persecution, being thrown into the Colosseum, being ripped apart by lions, set on fire, and so forth, because they would not bow the knee to Caesar, they were being slaughtered. And John writes this book to encourage them, because Christ indeed is coming. And the signs are there. As the writer of Hebrews would tell his persecuted congregation, "Lift up your heads, O weary ones. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weakened knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Hebrews 12:12. If you understand the context of those first century Christians, it was brutal. And these authors would come reminding them to persevere and endure because Christ is coming. It's 2,000 years ago. And the church has endured hardship even since then. And a lot of times when life's hardships come, it may seem like we're in a pressure cooker and about to be destroyed. But remember the promises of God. Remember that His Word stands. And the gradual nature of it coming to pass should not be too much for us to endure. Even if our lives are taken prior to the fulfillment of them, we know that even as we cease to be in this physical realm, we do not cease to be in the eternal realm, because the sweet promises of God await us. And Christ is coming to establish His rule and reign. And this text reminds us that though David could have seemingly hastened his path to the throne and killing Saul and so forth, yet he would step back and wait on the Lord, and the Lord would bring His kingdom according to His own timing. And we must be faithful to that. So we have a coronation and a chosen capital, seeing God's promises coming to fruition, fully revealed concerning David. And then we come to the third fragment of the text, and it deals with what we call the consolidation of the regime. Verses 11 through 16. The new regime of David had been recognized not only in the kingdom, but by foreign nations. The text tells us of a man by the name of Hiram, who served as a Phoenician king, Hiram of Tyre. Tyre served as a commercial and maritime center 25 miles south of Sidon on the Phoenician coast. King Hiram sent artisans and materials to build a palace for David. And scholars teach us that Hiram's building operations did not occur until relatively late in David's reign. Yet the notice about them is placed here immediately after David's taking of Jerusalem. Don't read this chronologically. Read it as a fragment showing the establishment of David's reign. Consolidation. Again, the writer is not writing a consecutive narrative, but a collection of events stressing the gradual nature of the establishment of his kingdom. David's kingship was a blessing not only to Israel, but to other nations. Because it goes without saying that King Hiram would be a problem to Solomon, but right now he is a friend to David. He's helping David to build the palace. The relationship with this neighboring nation, along with what was happening throughout Israel, the author tells us, was signaling to David, into David's heart, that the Lord was indeed establishing him as king over Israel and a great king. But there was something that David also understood. That not only was a as this palace is being built and all these things the author is telling us, not only was David becoming great in the eyes of the people and the surrounding nation, but David was also becoming humble, more humble. Look at verse 12. It said that David understood that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of God's people, Israel. Very important point for us to consider. You see, David realized that the Lord did not anchor David's throne so that he could act like a king, but he anchored David's throne so that he could function as a servant for Israel. Again, verse 12, the Lord exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people. David's kingship was not for David's fame, but for Israel's welfare. Kingship was not an end in itself, but a means to an end. The benefit of the Lord's people. David is over Israel for Israel. This whole mentality runs counter to the sinful human nature that we're so often accustomed to seeing and hearing about. Whether you're a king or a common person, we crave homage. We do not chase service. Listen to what was written of the 19th century Russian author Leo Tolstoy, who has been considered one of the greatest authors of all time. Listen to this. It is written of him, quote, "He was willing to make a sacrifice of comfort, pleasure, and even life, provided it could be done as a grand theatrical gesture and everyone noticed. He was willing to perform, but not serve. Though he later renounced his gambling, he felt no need to pay off gambling-connected debts, some of them owed to poor men. There was nothing dramatic about paying old debts. It would not serve him, only others, and that was too self-abasing," end quote. This was like kings. They were considered servants of the nation, but often their thrones served the king's selfish pleasures rather than the people of the kingdom. It's not true of David. David was realizing this. I like what one commentator wrote. He writes, quote, "The Lord does not confine His call to serve His people to Israel's premier king. Christ insists that all His disciples hold to this vision, especially those placed in leadership. It is all too easy to see when a biblical king inflates himself and neglects the welfare of God's people. But what pastors and teachers cannot always see is that for all their ministerial propaganda, their ego shapes their vision in a constant concern for recognition, acceptance, even adulation from the people. The church does not exist as a platform for the great evangelical preachers, still less for popes, but for the salvation and sanctification of lost men and women. It is a hard discipline to keep to the true kingdom vision, serving Christ's needy and frequently obnoxious sheep." End quote. David's humble attitude would help consolidate, unite the kingdom. Yes, he is established as king and a great king. Even surrounding nations are praising him. But David takes a step back and here, according to the author, confesses that he is a king for Israel, a servant leader, that his kingship was to benefit and shepherd God's people. It was not for him to live high on the hog, set with a crown upon his head, and serve himself. So David's attitude was a great reason the kingdom is coming together peaceably, faithfully. Another sign of consolidation had to do with David's increase of wives and concubines. Again, while David's polygamy had its political advantages, as we were reminded earlier through Billy, we're not to be encouraged by this practice. We spoke at length in a past sermon about the difference between free wives and slave wives, slave wives, concubines. We also spoke about how faithful David was, but to the Lord, in many ways, he lived. David was faithful, but he wasn't perfect. He remained a great sinner. Though we've already praised him for his humility, he was not right in everything. He failed in many things. This is one of those areas. Faithful to the Lord in many ways, but in this area of his life, he lived in open contradiction to God's word. The law of Deuteronomy 17:17 concerning the king's marital life, that he shall not be given to many wives. This was no doubt a compromise with the surrounding polygamous cultures and the practice of taking wives to seal international treaties. If you read 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3, the taking of many wives helped kings relate well to other kings and benefited the kingdom in many political ways. We also must say that David's polygamy was not just politically motivated, but in the words of Gordon Kitty, it was, quote, "due to his wandering eye and a problem with unhallowed lust," end quote. The acquisition of many wives did not make him more faithful to those wives he already had. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "men that have once broken the fence will wander endlessly," end quote. So he takes on many more wives and concubines, which did have its political advantages, but was in blatant violation of God's standard of marriage for not just the king, but for all of his people. Again, how are we to take this info as we come across this so often with the heroes of the faith? Dale Davis writes that these verses serve for us as a plus and minus section about David. On the one hand, the number of David's sons indicates his strength. We're given a list here. These sons were acquired over many years. Again, not a chronology. All these sons indicates his strength. On the other hand, the number of his concubines and wives reveals his folly. For this practice was in direct violation of the Lord's prescription for the covenant king. Granted, chapter 5 as a whole is positive toward David. Dale Davis writes, it is only in verses 13 through 16 that we meet David with a yes and a no. And we must not mute the no. Here is both David's strength and his stupidity. David's kingship was admirable and his fidelity to the Lord consistent, yet we must not doctor the data. We must not sweep away evidence that shows his faithfulness less than complete or his practices controlled by human culture rather than by God's law. End quote. David reminds you and I of how easily susceptible the church is to compromise with cultural views concerning marriage and family. And we need to watch out. This is so fundamental to the success and health of the church and our culture, we need to make absolutely sure we're following through with God's directive on marriage and family. David's folly in this area would harm not only his own family, but the kingdom. Ultimately divide it. And oh, how you read what it did to Solomon, leading his heart astray to idols. But David accepts and compromises with cultural standards. But it also should instruct us even further. You and I need to beware of our tendency to Christian hero worship, our passion for becoming enamored with certain kingdom servants that we fail to remember that they are too sinful, or they too are sinful people and will inevitably disappoint us in some way or another. Even David compromises and mars the kingdom over which he rules. Much of this chapter is positive, applauding, praising David. But we must not sweep over this bit of detail because it's very important for us to be reminded that the kingdom is only safe, really, in the hands of David's descendant, the Lord Jesus, who always does what pleases the Father. The kingdom is safe and protected in His hands. But these are given to us to show us that these indeed were politically expedient. These acts, these multiple marriages, David's humility. The kingdom is unifying, it's consolidating, and becoming healthy again. And we come to the final fragment. As the author shows us how the kingdom was established, we come to the final conquest against these Philistines that often attack God's people. Verses 17 through 25 show us that not everyone in the area at that time was positive towards the kingdom. While David's fame was growing even among surrounding nations, it certainly was not growing in a positive way to the Philistines, given David's history with them. Gordon Kitty writes, the Phoenicians' meat was the Philistines' poison. Much of the kingdom's, David's kingdom, was still occupied by the Philistines. Saul had not driven them completely out. And so to assert their supremacy in the broader region, they promptly advanced their forces up to the Valley of Rephaim. They're getting close again. And scholars teach us that this was likely just after David was coronated as king, verses 1 through 5. Gets placed at the end of the passage, but prior to much of what we've just read. It's placed here not as chronological sequence, but as a fragment showing, again, the further establishment of the kingdom. The reading of Israel's greatest enemy here is saved for last. Because it's weightier in the author's mind as far as how the kingdom was established. It's placed here for emphatic and literary purposes. But we take this fragment, the Philistines are mobilizing, provoking David to respond. David's getting too powerful. That nation's uniting and the Philistines see that a preemptive strike is necessary before Israel starts their conquest. But all they did was started what of their inevitable ruin. The major point of the author in this section is something we shouldn't miss in this fragment. The author here is showing that while David's throne and fame is being established, let's not forget who it was establishing it. And let's not forget who receives the praise and the glory here for what is happening. That in this ridding of the Philistines, while Israel would be called to arms, the one who would fight against the Philistines, the author says, would be the Lord. That Yahweh would be Israel's warrior. He, the Lord of hosts, is the defender of His people. A couple ways He protects His people are seen in two confrontations. The first, the author shows us that the Lord protects His people by His guidance. At the very start of both of the episodes with the Philistines, the author tells us that David asks direction from the Lord. This is unlike Saul. He already stands in stark contrast with Saul. The Lord had cut Saul off from divine revelation. Verses 19 and 23, David is asking direction from the Lord, likely through the priest Abiathar and the ephod, the casting of the Urim and Thummim, to find out, shall we go up? And the Lord tells him, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. But then we notice the second occasion. Go up and attack them head on, and I will give you victory. And it happened. I know I'm quickly going through this, but there's a broader point that we need to consider here other than the details of the battle. The Philistines remobilize after the initial defeat, and David inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord says, you must not go up, that is, meet them head on, but go around behind them, come on them opposite the balsam trees. The text does not stress the reason for the diversity of strategy the first time, face-to-face confrontation, the second time, mobilize and go around behind them. Doesn't give us the reason for this. Perhaps the Philistines had mobilized a broader power, a larger army, who knows. The reason or the strategy is not what matters. What matters is that the Lord is commanding what to do because the author is telling us that it is the Lord who fights for His people. It's not through David strategizing or military mobilization and how to attack that won this battle. He's just simply seeking guidance and he's doing exactly what the Lord says because it's the Lord who is going in and out for the kingdom. The Lord here protects Israel. The first through guidance. Secondly, in the second battle, the author shows us that the Lord protects His people now through His power. Guidance and power. David describes first the victory of the Lord. The victory the Lord gave them by using the root form of the Hebrew word of what is pronounced parazim. If you look at verse 20, the word in parazim in the Hebrew is used four times, but it's translated differently. Verse 20, David came to Baal Parazim, first usage. And David struck them down there and said, the Lord has broken through. Parazim is used again, but this time translated literally into English, broken through my enemies before me like an outbursting. There's the third usage, outbursting of water. Parazim used there. And the fourth time, he says, therefore, he called the name of the place Baal Parazim. Parazim is the Hebrew word, and it can be translated either breaking through or bursting forth. And it's translated both ways in that verse. So it's used four different times. And any time a word is used like that in a paragraph or a sentence, the author is trying to grab your attention. He's teaching us something about the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel. Baal Parazim means Lord of burstings out. Baal can be translated Lord. It's the name used of the pagan god in the Canaanite culture. But it could also be used, depending on context, of a description of the Lord Himself, Yahweh. Baal, the Lord, or Lord of Parazim, burstings out. He uses this word four times to commemorate the way the Lord had broken down the Philistines. That's why the site there of the battle is called Baal Parazim. Dale Davis writes this, quote, the Lord levels the opposition and David names the site Smasherton. Smashtown. What about you? I kind of like this. This language appeals to me. I don't know why. Maybe I'm a violent person. I don't know. Smashtown. Bel Perazim, the Lord of Smashtown. The bursting's out. The second episode highlights the Lord's power as He describes Himself as a warrior leading His troops. Look at verse 24. When you hear, the Lord says, the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you must spring into action. For then the Lord shall have gone out before you to strike down the Philistine army. The Hebrew word yasa is used here, and it's very common, a very common verb, and frequently refers to going in or leading into battle. It was a word used to describe the action of a king, just like David previously in verse 2. You are the one who went out before us and brought us back. This was the duty of the king, but it was described as David. While Saul should have been the one, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David, during Saul's reign, you were the one going out before us and coming in. You were the true king, because this is the duty of the king. Here, Yasa is described to the Lord. Who is the true king of Israel? The Lord. He is the one going out before them and coming in. The Lord here, the author saying, it has always been the Lord who, even though they wanted a human king, the Lord has always been the true king of Israel. He has always been the one fighting the battles for Israel. And many times, He fought against Israel to teach them lessons, to trust in Him rather than human strength. And here, through Abiathar, the Urim and Thummim, the ephod, He's communicating to David that this time you're going to go behind the Philistine forces, and you're going to camp out and hide yourself in the balsam trees. And atop of these trees were bushed up a bunch of leaves. And the Lord says, when you hear the wind blowing, it will sound like the marching of troops. I don't know, He's using some sort of physiological phenomenon to describe what was happening in the spiritual realm. That the army of the Lord is marching before you, and what signifies that that army is went ahead of you is when you hear the leaves rustling in the trees when the wind blows. And when you hear that, then you go and you take care of business. You strike them down. So the Lord, Yahweh, Bel Perazim, the Lord of Smashtown, He is the one who smashes the enemies. And secondly, Yasa, He is the one going out before them and coming in. He is the Lord who fights for His people. The Lord here, according to the author, styles Himself as the warrior who plunges into battle and knocks off the Philistine forces. Israel's arch nemesis, the Philistines, are wiped out because the Lord is fighting for them. There's something great for us to consider as we close. I like reading about this, how one writer put it. He writes, quote, "The contemporary Christian must not tone down these descriptions, for the text means to impress us with the fact that we do not have a namby-pamby godlet who is housebroken in line with our canon of conceivability. People abandon gods like that," end quote. You know, one of the reasons I believe a lot of men today are abandoning the church and Christianity is because we are consistently presenting an effeminate, limp-wristed, powerless Jesus. He's been feminized. And it's really not appealing to men's masculinity. And I'm not saying that's all of what Christianity should be about. But my, how we water down and present such an effeminate weakling of a Jesus. And it's mainly because the churches are really not consistently and faithfully presenting the God of the Bible. We need a better balanced approach of who God is. We skip texts like this. They're being neglected. This presents a God with sword drawn and blood dripping from it. That He's went out and wiped out the enemy of His people in a very violent fashion. We need to start using biblical language that will be appealing to God's people and not abandon it. These namby-pamby sermons that we're preaching, it's no wonder people are abandoning the church. Because people abandoned gods like that. As we read David, about David and his army, look, that he did not do like the Philistines, take the ark and put it in their temple of Dagon. David didn't take their idols and put it in the tabernacle before the ark. What did they do with these idols? They took them out, and Chronicles tells us that they burned them, smashed them and burned them. Because these gods are lifeless. They do not even exist. Following through with the law that the Lord says, you will not only recognize me as the supreme God, as if he existed as the highest God among many, kind of like Zeus in the Roman pantheon. God was telling Israel that you shall not even acknowledge them as gods, not even secondary gods, because they're lifeless. They do not exist. That's why the God of the Bible is called the living God. And so they take these idols and they smash them and burn them, saying they're lifeless. They do not even exist. The God of Israel has warred against his enemies and slaughtered them. And the point of this text is that the Lord's people have a God. They have a God who is a smasher and a fighter, a God mighty in battle, who can therefore defend his sheep and restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. Again, I'm growing fatigued, not just with so much namby-pamby preaching about Jesus, but also with all the Christian lingo and church signs up and down the road that give an unbalanced view of Jesus. Consequently, Jesus now seems more like a powerless, lip-wristed, effeminate deity who wants to love and coddle us to death. I know that it is more in line with what our emasculated Christian culture desires, but we need a more balanced presentation of our Lord, one that is consistent with the other descriptions and presentations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. The Lord Jesus is indeed a loving and caring Savior, but according to this text and many others, he is also a warrior God. The Bible calls him Lord Sabaoth. Have you ever translated Sabaoth? Lord of the armies. The God who makes war with his enemies, the enemies of his people. John's vision in the Bible is far from much of the presentations many modern churches are advertently or inadvertently creating. Listen again to John in the book of Revelation. John saw, quote, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one but himself knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were flowing from him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:11-16. Lord Sabaoth, the God who makes war. When we worship our Lord, let us tremble before him, because he is the warrior king of heaven. According to this text, he is Baal Pazarim, or Parazim. He is the divine smasher who rules from heaven and crushes those who come against him and his people. And God's promise is true. He's coming. And he is coming as an enemy to all those who have not bowed the knee to his lordship. Let us tremble before him. Let us worship him. And give thanks to the Lord Almighty that he is our Savior. And he fights for us. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.